Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 11. While you're turning, I'll share with you an interesting point. We were in Virginia last week, and we had the privilege of worshiping with some of our brothers and sisters at a PCA congregation, Spriggs Road, there in Manassas. And Pastor Michael was preaching on Matthew 21, the triumphal entry. And when coming home and working on the sermon, I said, oh, this is great. I wish I'd taken better notes because I'm preaching on triumphal entry. But I am thankful for the Lord's providence in allowing us to be there. And it is good to be back with you. Our text this morning comes from Mark 11, the first 11 verses. I hope you're noticing if you're reading this, is page 1008. The beginning is 1008 in the Pew Bible. And if you're reading this, this gives us a small portion to deal with. No, it's not a small portion. It cuts us kind of short of the title that's in the text, the added bold type. Next week, we're going to look at a larger piece of text. Today, we're looking at the first 11 verses. Beginning with verse 1, this is the word of God. Hear what he says to the churches. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it and us. Father, we come to you praying that you would help us to hear, help us to understand. We pray, grow us in grace, that we might bear fruit to the praise of your glory and your grace. We ask this in the blessed name of our sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If I told you yesterday, and a lot of people have watches or trackers that keep up with how many steps you've taken. And if I told you yesterday that I actually walked more steps than my wife, you would say, why are you telling us that publicly? Well, because I have a point. I could say, isn't that something? I walked more than my wife. And you would have a certain perspective if I stopped there. And then if I told you, yes, but part of it was because I got outside and ran with my children, teaching them, trying to show them how to ride a bicycle, so that added up my steps. Now your perspective's changing a little bit. And then if I tell you that she had hurt her foot and couldn't walk hardly at all, now you have a completely different perspective. Because that's a very rare occurrence. So when I tell you at the end of the story, it's very rare that that happens because my wife is exceedingly, Proverbs 31, right? And she does all these things. So it gives you a perspective, and I have to give you the whole story for you to get the whole thing, right? That's kind of what we're doing today. You can look at this passage that Mark's giving, and you can look at this one little section and pull it out and go, oh, this is what's happening. But that's not what Mark does. And in fact, Matthew and Luke, John, they give you more, and so you get a better picture, the whole perspective, so that you understand what's happening here. So what's the point, though? I need to grapple with this before we go into looking at these pieces. Remember that the purpose of a gospel is to tell you about Christ. It's historical narrative. It's telling you what actually happened. But the focus of this is not a newspaper, like a newspaper giving you simply, here's what happened. Well, used to be what newspapers did. This is what happened, and you make your judgment. Not so much anymore, but it's not that. It's actually telling you, I want you to know what happened, and let me put this into perspective in redemptive history so that you understand more about Jesus. So the point of the passage today, and therefore the point of the sermon today, is to help us recognize what Mark is saying about Jesus Christ. I said that way on purpose, and you'll see why in a minute. About Jesus Christ, so that when he comes to Jerusalem and walks into the temple, we don't simply read and that last verse in verse 11. Just says he came, he walked into the temple, he looked around, and he left. And you can read it that way and go, huh, I wonder why he even put that verse in there. On to the next one, right? We don't want to do that. We want to look at the whole perspective, see what's going on, and see what he's saying about Jesus, because then you know what he's saying about us. So, with that in mind, there are three things I want to look at today. I've called this the entrance of the king. So what we're going to do is, first we're going to talk about the king, the one who's coming to Jerusalem. And then we're going to talk about his procession into Jerusalem. And then we're going to talk about his arrival in Jerusalem. You know that one verse. That's important. Why is that important? Well, I'm going to tell you. Thanks for asking. Let's start with the king, though. We're going to start with that first point. Let's talk about who it is that's coming. So as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. You can keep reading there. I want to point this out in verses 2 and 3. Let's read this together. Jesus said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back. Now, in Matthew's account, and I think in Luke's, but in Matthew's account, that's the one that I heard last week, so I can tell you this. In Matthew's account, he tells you, as you're reading Matthew 21, he says, now this was to fulfill what was written by the prophet. And he gives us two places to look, and we're going to look at those. So keep your finger here, and first I want you to turn to Malachi chapter 3. Minor prophets, you don't have to go too far. Chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi. Pause a minute. I want to take you back to Mark 1. I did this morning, too. I ask your forgiveness. I want to take you back. Keep your place here. We're here. It's not quite this. In Mark chapter 1, it tells us about the king. That's what I wanted to tell you. Don't turn anywhere. Stay here. In Mark chapter 1, you have the introduction of the gospel. Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he immediately goes into telling you about John the Baptist, who was the herald of the king. Making sure that I'm telling you correctly and watching you stay with me now, that I've messed everything up. So we're going back to Mark 1, because we want to talk about the king. And this king is introduced, the very first verse of Mark's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he moves into telling you about the herald of the king, John the Baptist. And he quotes from Malachi and Isaiah there to tell you about who John the Baptist is. And this is what I want you to read, because in telling about the herald, we're going to learn something about this king who's entering Jerusalem. So looking at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger. Stop there. Who's the my? God, Yahweh, I'm sending my messenger. Let's keep reading. And he will clear the way before me. Whose way is the messenger clearing? Yahweh. In Mark's gospel, whose way is John preparing? Christ, Jesus. You see that in that passage? But wait, there's more. and the Lord. Now, if you're reading from the Pew Bible, you'll notice the New American Standard does not capitalize this, and the Lord. So it's not the proper name Yahweh, it is the word Adonai, which means master, Lord, ruler, right? So he says, I'm going to send my messenger, Yahweh. He will clear the way before me, Yahweh, and the Lord Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Whose temple? The temple. To whom does that belong? Yahweh. So when he comes to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. So look at this. The Lord and the messenger of the covenant. So what's happening at the beginning of Mark's gospel, as he's introducing the messenger, he's telling this messenger is heralding the coming of Yahweh himself. The Lord God is coming. Are you with me? This should be really exciting. Because Yahweh is coming. You know, he promised that in Genesis 3. And we talked about how we saw figures and pictures of this in the offering up of Isaac, Genesis 22. We'll talk more about that. I won't say anymore. We'll talk about that next Sunday, Sabbath. So now let's turn over to Isaiah 40. This is a wonderful passage. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Tell her warfare is ended. Call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed. So this is the context of John the Baptist, right? Look at verse 3. A voice is calling in the wilderness, right? Look what he says. Clear the way for whom? Yahweh. It's capitalized. In the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Here's something really fun about this one verse. You'll see how he uses the name Yahweh and the word Elohim, that's God. So, Lord God. When God was dealing with Adam and Eve in the garden, that's the first place that you see the transition from God to Lord God in Genesis. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And as soon as the picture takes us over to God's dealing, creation, and dealing with Adam and Eve, the Lord God. And so there's this attention. I want you to give attention to the fact that that's just for your own benefit, kind of a neat little bonus. But here's what's happening in Isaiah 40 verse 3. A voice is calling, it's John the Baptist, clear the way for the Lord. So when Mark tells you in chapter 1 of his gospel, when he says, this is the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then he says, let me tell you about the messenger, and he explains the messenger, and he quotes these passages, understand that what he's telling you is not that there's this really great smart prophet who studied at the best seminary in town. He's saying to you that Yahweh himself is coming. That's Mark's point. The maker of heaven and earth, the one who created man after his own image and gave to that one a woman, a helpmate, and created them both in the image of God for his glory, Yahweh, the Lord our God, is coming. Let me ask you a question. That should be really exciting to us. Why should that be really exciting to us? I'm not going to tell you the answer because that's at the end of the sermon. But I want you to think about it. So you have Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, talking to us about the herald. And in telling us about the herald, he tells you about this one who's coming. And it's the same one who's going into Jerusalem, into the temple, of whom we're reading. One more passage here. Look at Psalm 24. You all know this psalm, right? Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Well, Mark has answered the question. As the King of glory comes to Jerusalem, the city of the King, and he enters into the temple that belongs to Yahweh, who is the King of glory? The Lord, notice this is capitalized, Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, stop a minute and see if you can figure out why this is an exciting psalm. Notice that the language at the end, the coming of the King into the city, the Lord of glory. Who is this King of glory? Who is this Lord of glory? It's the Lord of hosts. Who is this? And he's coming in a procession of victory because it's military language. The Lord of hosts, right? It's a military victory procession. Or is it? Perhaps what's happening, in this case it is. The answer is yes. In this psalm, it is. But I want you to think about this for a minute. What happens if when the king comes back from his journey, being far away, what happens if the king comes back from his journey and what he finds is that his city is in disarray and they're not keeping his statutes and his judgments? What happens when the king comes back and there's no faith to be found in Jerusalem? And what happens if he comes back and he finds in his temple that's supposed to be a house of prayer for all people, his father's house, and he finds it a den of thieves? What then does the king in his militant procession do? Why, he conquers the enemies for the sake of those who are being oppressed, for the sake of those who would say, "Lift up your heads, O gates, my king is coming." For those people, that arriving king would begin his subduing of those who oppress and murder. So the king that's coming, you see this in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Malachi gives witness, Isaiah gives witness, Psalm 24 tells us. And in Matthew 21, this is where I was trying to take you a moment ago. In Matthew 21, Matthew's account, when he says that Jesus tells the disciples, go get this animal, get this donkey, and bring it back. There are two places we need to look. And that Matthew tells us that this is in fulfillment of what Scripture has said. Let's look at that for a minute. So Isaiah chapter 62. Let's turn over to Isaiah 62. One verse. Isaiah 62, verse 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's 746. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, who's he speaking to? Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So we've already said that this is Yahweh that's coming. He's the Lord of hosts that's coming. But who does Isaiah say is coming? Your salvation is coming. You see that? Say to the daughter of Zion, your salvation's coming. You with me? Everybody here? Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God, your salvation. Now, one more time, and then I think I'm going to give you a rest on flipping through. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That is page 946. The Pew Bible. Rejoice greatly. Okay, stop. Rejoice greatly. There's a theme that's happening. We just read in the psalm about the Lord coming. Who is this King of glory? Those people are not sitting there saying, oh man, you know, the king's coming. Cool. It's repeated twice. The king's coming! Woo! They're excited. And there's exclamation points everywhere. And here he says, look at this, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. To whom is he speaking? I asked you that a moment ago. Did you know who to whom he's talking? I'll give you a hint. It's you. He says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Who's coming? Jesus, the Son of God. So when Mark says at the beginning of his gospel, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, the Savior, Christ, Messiah, Son of God, divine. And here he says, shout in triumph, your king is coming, he is just and endowed with salvation. And look at this, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I wonder how many people read that before Christ came and went, what do you think that means? Riding on a donkey? And then Jesus shows up at Bethphage and Bethany and says, go get this donkey. Now, I'm going to do this very quickly. This is a small rabbit, but because I wasn't aware of this until last Lord's Day, and then when I started researching this, I found out that this is all over the place, and I want to make sure that you don't have the same struggle that I did. There are two perspectives on how this happened. So going back to Mark 11, when Jesus says, go over to the city, and I want you to get this donkey. We've moved over into the procession now. Okay, so we've talked about the king, and we're going to talk about his procession. And in order to do the procession, he says to the disciples, to two of them, go get this donkey. Now, there are two perspectives on how this all came about. One of them, and I'm going to humbly say, is wrong. Okay, so not so humbly. I'm going to say it's wrong. But the idea is there, and I want to be careful in all seriousness. I can see where they get this, but I think they're missing the point. The idea is that Jesus had prearranged this already. And so when he sends the disciples and he says, if they ask you, what are you doing? The password is the Lord has need of it. And they'll know that they talk to me. And they'll go, oh, this is that. And so he prearranged that. Is that possible? Absolutely possible. Yes. But where does that come from in the text? Did you read anything here that said that Jesus made, or is that a presumption that we bring in place on the text? Yeah. What did we read in the text? I know some of you are thinking, yes, but how in the world did that happen if he didn't do that? Okay, good, great question. What does he say happened? If you go to Matthew 21, he says this is in fulfillment of what God promised in Zechariah. And the whole context here, Jesus says, I want you to go, and immediately as you enter, you'll find a colt tied there. As soon as you go in, you're going to find this colt right there, and it's going to be just as you said. Let me give you an example of another place where that happened. Why I think that this is a divine demonstration that Jesus knows what's going on. This is not a pre-set up. That's to remove everything this passage is trying to tell you, in my not-so-humble opinion. You remember the story about those shepherds? There were some shepherds in a field. And there was this whole thing of angels, this whole host, you know, Lord of hosts, hosts of angels, and they show up and they say, over here, if you go into this city, you're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Let me ask you, what's odd about a baby being wrapped in swaddling clothes? Nothing. What's crazy about that? Nothing. But here's what was so amazing about that. The angel said, you're going to go and you're going to find this baby. And when they show up and they find the baby, they're going, here's the beauty of it. Just like they said, it's just like this. What's the point of that story? When the angels say, just as if you go, you're going to find this. And they go and they found it. What's the point? What is God teaching his people there? Apparently the angels prearranged this and had a password set up. No, of course not. It was to demonstrate, it was a sign to demonstrate the fullness of God's word, the faithfulness of God's word. So when Jesus says, I'm sending you over to the city, you're to find this colt, you're going to find a colt, and when you find it, you're to take it. And if anyone says anything to you, you say this, and they're going to let you have the donkey. Now, to make it even more powerful, this is during the season of Passover. There are thousands of people coming into this area. Now, they're not in Jerusalem yet. This is important in a minute. They're not in Jerusalem yet. Don't know which city. They were talking about Bethphage and Bethany. But he says, go over to the city across and you get this. Again, it's possible that he set all of this up. I just don't think it's probable, and I think it's bad exegesis. Watch what happens here. When he says, you're going to go do this, and it's going to happen just as I tell you. And they find the colt and they say the Lord has need of it and he'll bring it back. They let him have it. This is to demonstrate that Jesus is in fact who he says he is. Thousands of people are there. And I want you to pretend that you're walking through the crowded city streets thousands of people you have never seen in your life. There's a colt standing here, and some guys you've never seen come walking up to the colt, start untying it. And you say, "Oh, what are you doing?" And they say, "The Lord has need of it." What's your response? You're going to say, "Oh, yeah, never mind, take it." No, you're not. "The Lord has need of it." I don't care who has need of it. Is that your donkey? What are you doing here? I've never seen you before in my life. Let's just be realistic about it. The point is that Jesus sent them and everything's happening the way he said. You know what he also said before they got here? Three times. "We're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed and turned over to the chief priests and the scribes and I'm going to be crucified and 3 days later I'm going to rise again." Why is that important? Why is this important? Why is it important to say that this is a divine statement of Christ saying this is how this is going to happen and therefore... Because they need to know that this was not an accident. Jesus is not entering Jerusalem and going, "Oh, wow, I wasn't planning for all this." But he's going into Jerusalem as the sovereign King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not just the sovereign King and Lord of Lords in some horizontal sense, but he's the one who says this is how everything's going to happen. He's the God of providence. And he directs, our catechism says, what's all his creatures? He governs all his creatures and all their actions. So the idea is that he's doing this with authority in his procession. And by the way, you need to know this for next Lord's Day. Bethany and Bethphage. Bethphage means house of figs. If you're reading ahead, there's that fig tree issue that's coming up. Hopefully, if you haven't read, you're going, "Oh, now I've got to read that." Bethany... I don't know if people are agreed on what that means. One place I looked said that Bethany is another way of saying house of figs, which makes it even more poignant. Another one said that it was a house of welcome. Yeah. Another one said it was a house of suffering or sorrow. So for your own edification. Rabbit's gone. Let's get back to the text. So on a donkey on which no one has sat. Who has sat. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, I'm going to have you turn to these places. But think about this. In Esther, you remember the story of Esther? And there was the bad guy Haman, and he didn't like Mordecai. That's really a terrible summary of that. But, so you remember that Mordecai, the Jew, Esther's uncle, had saved the king. And so the king was like, "I want to honor him." And so he says, "How can I honor him? I got to check with somebody." And he gets Haman, and Haman hates Mordecai. And he says to Haman, "If I wanted to honor somebody, what would you suggest I did?" And so Haman says, "Let him be robed in some of your royal regalia, and let him ride on your horse." You need to understand that that was extraordinarily bold of Haman to say that. Why? Because nobody rides on the king's horse. And nobody wears the king's garments. And so one of the things that could be happening here when Jesus said, "Go find this donkey," and it's going to be one that no one has ever ridden before, could be that, the whole idea of a king. You see that exemplified there. It was a big request that Haman made. Oh, by the way, Mordecai was the one who got to ride on. But another thing that happens, too, is in Deuteronomy 21, God tells us that if you have a murder, someone's found dead, I shouldn't say murder, someone's found dead, it doesn't have to be a murder, in between the cities, then the elders are to go out and they're to measure the distance between the city and the body. And the city to which the body is closest, those people are to bring out a heifer who's never had a plow on it, never been worked. So there's the reference of no one sitting on it, no one working it, it's an animal set aside for special purpose, for a religious purpose. And they're to bring that animal out. You can read Deuteronomy 21. The idea is that that animal is made a sacrifice and they're to basically say before the Lord, "We did not kill this man." And they're using it as in a covenantal nature, sacrificial nature. And then there's also the fact that when God was instructing Moses, instructing his people, and he says, "If you build me an altar, it needs to be made of stones on which no human tool has been placed." Because, and God says, If you work it, if your work touches the altar, it's profaned. It's what God said. He's making us understand that our works are not what make us righteous. It's His. And so the idea of not having a human being's efforts put into it. So it could be that. All those are fun topics, aren't they? You can talk about that. But here's the point. Jesus says it's an animal that's never been sat upon, and that's what you're going to find. Guess what they found? If you had to guess what they found? An animal on which no one has ever sat. And when they were taking it, the people said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "The Lord needs it, but we'll bring it back." And they said, "Fine." That's just weird. But it's exactly what Jesus said. And that's the point. So His procession is on a donkey. Why is that important? Because the king who's coming to overthrow Rome and the king who's coming to establish the riches and the treasures of Judah and Jerusalem, why is He riding on a donkey? I mean, shouldn't this be a war horse? A giant white horse. And He should be carrying a sword and an armed and He should have fire coming out of it. What is Jesus doing on a donkey? Well, He's coming to His temple and He's coming to His city so that as Lord of hosts He can defeat His enemies. Because you'll understand that Jesus, when in Isaiah 55, when God says, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, my ways are not your ways," He kind of meant that. And so what Jesus is doing is He's coming to conquer His and our enemies and to make atonement for His people. And it doesn't look like what you would expect. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Oh, we'll talk about the understatement of eternity. And so He's coming on a donkey because it was told that that's how it's going to happen. And this was to be a sign. Just as the prophet said, this is what you're going to find. And so, lo, here it is. And you know what? In this procession, you have all these people going with them. And they're quoting Psalm 118. I bet these people were psalm singers. Some of you are going to laugh at that because they were Jews and they would have been psalm singers, right? So here's what's happening. They're singing they're quoting Psalm 118 as they're coming up to Jerusalem. Really important point for you. They are not in Jerusalem. This is not a Jerusalem crowd. Who is this? You remember with Bartimaeus, I made it a point to tell you that it wasn't just the disciples that messed up to tell Bartimaeus not to come, to be quiet. It was the crowd with him. Who were the people? Well, there are people that were following him. But remember, this is Passover. So now we've picked up a big group of people that are following Jesus. And in those days, you would have... Why did Mary and Joseph... Why were they not worried about having Jesus right there with them? Because what happened is when you would make these big pilgrimages, you would travel with your clan, extended family. And you trusted. You know these people? They've got my kid. It's kind of like letting our kids play at the church. I know these people. I'm not worried about it. Likely, this was a group of Galileans. And the people who were interested in watching Jesus do what... Because, I mean, they just saw Bartimaeus get his sight back. Right there. Jericho. This is not a Jerusalem group. This is a group that at least to some degree recognizes Messiah. And they quote Psalm 118. And in no uncertain terms, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our Father, the kingdom of our Father David." The same kind of mentality that Bartimaeus had. They recognize him as Messiah. It's when he gets to Jerusalem that you have a crowd saying, "Crucify him." This is why Jerusalem was kind of the weird place. When Jesus says, "We're going to Jerusalem," the disciples went, "Uh-oh." So this crowd, these are all people that they're kind of on his side. They're going into Jerusalem. When you get to Jerusalem, you're going to have contention and conflict the whole way through. Now here's the beautiful thing. There are those who would have been... You know there are, because Scripture tells you. There are those who are going to stand there and say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in Acts chapter 2, Peter's going to make sure that you know who they are, because Peter's going to say, "This same Jesus whom you crucified." And they're pricked in their hearts. And those same people that were crying, "Crucify him," now say, "What do we do to be saved?" Here, different story. this is a group that's going in with him. But why is it important? Why am I stressing it? Because these people recognize the messianic call. The messianic king. They're recognizing him coming in. Whether they got the whole picture or not remains to be seen. But just like Bartimaeus, they were looking at Jesus as the king. So let's talk about his arrival. So we've got the king, Yahweh himself, coming. I didn't tell you. Bethany's kind of important. At the end of our passage, the place from which he starts, Bethany and Bethphage, Bethany's kind of their home base. You know, something really cool about Bethany is that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live in Bethany, and so this is kind of their base of operations. As they go into Jerusalem, Jesus fights the battles during the day, and in the evening, goes back to Bethany to people he knows and loves. Let's talk about his arrival, because this has one verse. All of this has been Jesus going up to the city, and now he gets there. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Don't you love Mark? This is one of those things where, like, and they arrived at Jericho, and then they were leaving. Oh, and while they were there, here's the story that happened. They arrived at Jerusalem. So he's got this whole beautiful procession. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Yahweh himself, your salvation, the righteousness of God has arrived, and he's entering Jerusalem. And they got there and they left. But this is one of the reasons I love Mark. He does that on purpose, because you're supposed to go, well, that was kind of strange. Leads all the way up to the doors, and Jesus walks in the doors, and that's the whole point. And then he just looks around and leaves. You're supposed to go, that's like having Selah printed in a psalm. You're supposed to go, what just happened? Let me tell you what happened. Mark says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and he came into the temple. Notice he pairs Jerusalem and the temple together. Where else did you see that? I've told you in the sermon already. Where's the king going? To his city and to his temple. Right? So, Mark's letting you know the king's coming into the city. Do you think he just meant that place where the bricks were stacked up? And remember the disciples, and they get there? I think it's John's gospel. Whoa, look at this place. And Jesus says there's coming a day when not one brick will stand upon the other. You think this is amazing? Wait till you get a load of the kingdom of God. Right? So do you think Jesus was coming merely to that building made of bricks? When it says he's coming to his temple, to whom is he coming? I gave you the answer just then. It's not a building. It's you. No, seriously. It's not a building. It's you. The sovereign of the universe. The maker of heaven and earth. The one who ordains every single action of every single creature in the universe is coming to you so that you can come to him. In John's gospel, in Mark's beginning, when he tells you about John the Baptist, do you remember what's happening? He says that all the countryside and all the people in Jerusalem, what were they doing? They were coming out to John. Not here. They're not going out. The king has come to them. Why? Because of his love for his bride. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare you a place. Voila. He's preparing the place, and he's showing up not as the guy from Galilee, the guy from Nazareth. You remember how Jesus was saying, all right, so Peter, you got it. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has told you who I am. Now don't tell anybody. Now Jesus is riding up to the front gates of the king's city as the king, publicly proclaiming this. And he rides up and he goes into the temple. He goes into the city. He goes into the temple and he looks around. That's important. See, in Luke's gospel, when he gives you this account, Luke chapter 6, He says, I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. In Luke chapter 6, his gospel, he gives you the account of Jesus going into the synagogue where there was a man with a withered hand. Remember that story? Mark has it way back in chapter 3. And remember that what happens is they have the man there and they're watching Jesus to see whether he's going to heal on the Sabbath, right? And so they're watching Jesus and Jesus knows what they're thinking. Luke tells you just as much. He knows what they're trying to do. And so he tells the man, come up here so everybody can see you. I want to make this public. And he says, and he asks him, on the Sabbath, is it good to, can you do good and can you heal or is it to do evil? And he, so he's putting the question to them. And then it's, then Luke says, when he had looked around at all of them. Now Mark's account that Luke, I just told you about in Luke, says that when Jesus looked around about them with anger. So let's put the two stories together, because Jesus walks in, he's in the synagogue there, and he looks around at them and he's angry. Why? Why is Jesus angry in the synagogue? Because they're not doing the things of God. The ordinances of God are not upheld. They're forsaking the helpless for the sake of something else. Their rules. It's not God's law. God's law says show mercy and compassion. And so he calls them out. Now here, why am I telling you that story? Because Mark, in this passage, when it says he walked into the temple and he looked around at everything, is the exact same phrase that Luke uses when he says he went into the synagogue and he looked around at them. There's a reason. This is literally a Selah moment in the narrative. Jesus walks in, and we're talking this morning, and I think Jane pointed out, he walks into the temple and you see all the sacrifices taking place. Isn't that according to God's ordinances? No, because the prophet said that if you're not doing this in faith, you're just slaughtering a bunch of animals. He's seeing the sacrifices that are done apart from trusting God's mercy and His loving kindness, apart from people understanding someone else died in my place. There was a substitutionary exchange. I'm a sinner. The animal died. I'm alive. How did that happen? And Jesus is seeing this. You know what else He's seeing? We're going to talk about it next Lord's Day. He's also seeing people in there cheating people who came from Bethphage and Bethany and Galilee, and they're coming in and the money changers are cheating them, so that instead of focusing on how to worship God and being thankful for His mercies, they're being robbed right there in the temple. And He looks around at all of them. I am convinced that when Jesus looked around, based on Luke's and Mark's caricature of Jesus in the synagogue, that when Jesus looks around in the temple, what He's seeing, you can put into two camps. He's seeing the oppression of the enemy against His people in the temple in Jerusalem. The king has come back to find faithlessness abounding. But He's also looking with the eyes of the most compassionate being ever. I'm fixing this. I have come for this. Why, daughter of Zion, are you to rejoice? Because your king has come. And just as He did for Jairus' daughter, as He did for Bartimaeus, as He did for the man that was oppressed by the legion of demons, just as He did for the woman He called daughter, 12 years she suffered, just as He did for all of those people, for the widow whose son was dead, He has come that death would have no more victory, that sin would be seen sinful and would be crushed. How is He going to do it? He's going to die. He's going to be turned over to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and He's going to die and rise again. When you read this passage, brothers and sisters, here's the point for you. You are to read this and recognize this is telling you step by step that the sovereign God of the universe is not just way out there somewhere watching to make sure that you do everything right. Because if you don't, you're not surely a Christian then. It's that God is right here with you. And when you stumble, His arms are the ones that catch you. That when you do sin, He's the one that reproves you. And then when you find that you have nowhere to go, He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. And I have entered into the gates and I've gone into the most holy place for you. You have to read this as the king coming in victory for you. So that when you gather together on the Sabbath day, you don't just kind of gather together and sing a few psalms. But you gather together as the daughter of Zion, rejoicing that your king has come. And you know the best part? How can it get any better? I know that's what you're thinking. He's coming back. I heard one. I think that's amen worthy. He's coming back. And not just coming back to be coming back. You can finish it for me, right? He's coming back for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation of the sovereign King of the universe who humbled himself and rode into the king's city as the king and surveyed, while some may sing of surveying the wondrous cross, our king surveyed the filth and the wretchedness of our estate. And he came and crushed sin, death, and the grave. He entered as the victorious one, and he rose again as the victorious one. And yea, Lord, in between, the mighty king gave himself. To this end, we praise you for the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his righteousness and for his mercy, for his love for us. And we long for, we look forward to that day in which he returns. We pray, Lord, keep us until then. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to the Lord by singing Psalm 24, Selection C, the earth and the riches. We've just heard how the king ascended to Jerusalem. He to whom the earth, the riches, and its dwellers belong, humbled himself and entered the gates on a donkey. Why? So that you would know the power and love of the only one who was truly able to ascend the mountain of God, and that he did that in love for you. Let's stand and sing together Psalm 24, Selection C.
Thank you.
You may be seated. At this time, we'll worship the Lord by giving His tithes and our offerings. Please remember that this is something we do in faith, trusting the Lord provides, and that He is our greatest provision. So do so in the name of Christ. Respond to the Lord's goodness to us by singing Psalm 48, Selection B. The Lord is great. We sing of the beauty of God's city. We sing of the awe with which the world sees her. But let us sing this with the knowledge that if the city of God is beautiful, if the city of God is amazing, and if the mightiest warriors see her and quake in fear, it is precisely and ultimately and only because her king is in her midst. She is beautiful because he is there. She is fearful because he is there. She is amazing because he is there. And this we sing because our Christ has promised to be in our midst always. So let us sing as the daughter of Zion, Psalm 48, Selection B. Let's stand together and sing.
Lord is great and so richly shall be acclaimed abroad. Within his hill of holiness, the city of our God. Mount Zion's beauty is raised high, the eyes on her account. It is the city of our King, the one true heavenly mount. Well known among her palaces, God is her refuge strong. Behold, when kings joined forces there, together they passed on. For what they saw left them amazed and filled with deep dismay. So troubled were they at the sight, turned and ran away. Fear and anguish they were seized, one whom birth pains take, and you with wind out of the east, the ships of Tarshish bray. As we have heard, we've seen within God's city most secure, city of the Lord of hosts, our God keeps evermore.
Let's lift up our hearts together. Pray and lift up one another. Let's pray. Lord God, we have sung even just now this moment of how you direct the winds from the east upon the oceans so far away from Jerusalem. And yet there in the very city of God, your people dwell secure. And while armies may gather around her, and while the enemy may clamor, beating their shields and their swords, yelling with battle cries, cursing her and hating her, yet are her citizens gathered around your throne, at your feet, in peace. For you are our peace. And we praise you, O God, that we have the assurance that your church, your holy temple, your city, the new Jerusalem, is being adorned as a bride for her husband. And to this end, Lord, we come to you confessing that we have nothing to fear before you. And we ask your forgiveness when we have feared and trembled rather than trust. When we have been so afraid that we have hated within our hearts. When we have not loved as you have loved us, recognizing we deserve not the least of your mercies, but you have given them in full. When we think, O God, that the sovereign King of the universe came to enter into the holy city, to the king's city, the city on a hill. When he entered in, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, we pray your mercies and forgiveness upon your church when we have feared men and have loved the enemy more than we have loved one another, and therefore have loved the things of earth more than we have loved you. But we come to you also in hope, knowing that you are able to work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. And do work, Lord, we pray that it would be your good pleasure to work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. We ask, Lord, that you would receive our thanksgiving for your preserving grace that keeps us from falling away, that reminds us that you never leave nor forsake us, that reminds us of the great faithfulness of our God and King every Sabbath day. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to help your church to be faithful, that we would be a place of true, godly, biblical love and grace, a haven for the helpless and the weak, that we would think on the things of others more than the things of ourselves. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to watch over the members of your church. I know there are some among our number who are struggling with conflicts, even within families. I pray that you would have mercy upon them, give them wisdom to stand steadfastly. There are those who are struggling with recovery and healing from surgeries. There are those who are facing constant sicknesses. Lord, we are dust of the earth. But we bless your name that we are your dust. You love us with a love unchangeable and perfect from eternity to eternity. And even now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember that our King has come and he is coming again. And that all that we think, say, and do, Lord, would be influenced, characterized by that grace and mercy. We ask these things in the precious and holy name of the one who came for us, even Jesus Christ. Amen. More, lift up our hearts together and pray the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We'll close with Psalm 48, Selection C. From the temple, the praise of God's name goes out to the ends of the earth. His name is mercy. His praise and His name go out to all the earth from the temple of God. That is, from you, His church. I think I want to encourage you today to sing with joy and in as much volume so that the four corners of the earth can hear us praise our King right now. Let's lift our voices to Him. Psalm 48, Selection C. Remembering that our God who guides us eternally doesn't start in eternity. He began in eternity to guide His people to Himself, and He never fails. Children of the living God, lift up your eyes and receive the benediction of your prophet, priest, and king. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.